Well, good evening. Tonight I'd like to read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and comment on it as we go. Isaiah 53 properly begins at Isaiah 52. And verse 13. And I want you to notice this, how it begins. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And it ends with my righteous servant justifying many, who shall bear their iniquities, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Begins with the servant high and extolled and prospering, and ends with the servant high, extolled, and prospering. So we have that. It's like two bookends. The servant and the servant. Both of those bookends have the servant high and lifted up and prospering. And in between is the story of how he got there, the career of the Lord Jesus. And we are told in verse 12 why he has been given by God the Father that which he has been given. So what we need to do, and I want to make a point of this. When we are reading this chapter as the Psalms, we are reading poetry, Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry differs from ours. We rhyme words. Hebrews rhyme thoughts. So you have thought rhyme. You don't have word rhyme. And when you're reading poems, you just know you're not reading doctrine. You're not expecting doctrinal exactitude when you're reading a poem. The poet has what is known as poetic license at his beck and call. He can do what he wants with words. He can upset every rule of grammar that you ever heard of, and some that you never heard of. He can turn them upside down and inside out, and he can make them go wherever he wants, as long as it suits his purpose, and as long as he gets his point across. So when we are reading this poem, we are not reading doctrine. Please don't look for doctrinal explicitity in this poem. So let us begin. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, and so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told, them they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. So there are the introductory marks. The day is coming when the great on earth are going to stand speechless in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are going to hear things, and they are going to see things they had not known and had not considered. Who has believed our report. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor lordliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, and therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. A long time ago, I was hearing an old Irish preacher by the name of Willie Mullen. And I see some people smiling here. And he divided this chapter up like this. The first part, verse 2, the first half of it, is the Lord Jesus as God saw him. Verse 2, the last half of it, and 3, as we saw him. And verse 4 on, as we now see him. Conversion makes a big difference in how you're going to see the Lord. So let us start with verse 1. Who has believed our report? Isaiah the prophet is asking, who has believed our report? What report? Well, I think he's saying, in essence, the report of all the prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah. The report is a compilation of all of the predictions. Who has believed it? He said. He's speaking to Israel. Have you believed it? Who? Who of you has believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If you take the word arm and put a capital A in front of it, arm, that is a title of Christ. So, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To Israel, obviously. Why didn't they believe the report? The many reports. Why didn't they? Well, verse 2 says that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. When we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. When I read this, you know, when you read this chapter, isn't there a whole kaleidoscope of activity going by you as you see the references in the Gospels in this poem? It's beautiful, really. So I'm going to read you another poem. This is written by Horatius Bonar. He lived the most of the 1800s, died around 1889. He was a Scotsman. He was a Presbyterian minister. He had written dozens of hymns, dozens of poems. This is one of the most loved of all of them. This is a man who, kind of like Abel, he being dead, yet speaketh. And so this is what he wrote. The title is Christ for Us. Not on merit, not my own I stand, on doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on them I rest, on them alone. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what your cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt, my pardon, there I see. Lord, I believe. O, deal with me as one who has your word believed. I take the gift. Lord, look on me as one who has your gift received. I taste the love the gift contains. I clasp the pardon which it brings and pass up to the living source above where all this fullness springs. And here at your feast, I grasp the pledge which life eternal to me seals. Here in the bread and wine I read the grace and peace your death reveals. O fullness of eternal grace, O wonder past all wonderings, here in the hall of love and song, we sing our praises to our King. Absolutely beautiful. Verse 2, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I stake my whole eternity on that. So what I want to do is bring to your attention something that is right in this this verse. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. This is how God saw his Son. We didn't see him that way. We see him that way now. But this is a reference to the Lord growing up. In fact, if you read it right, it would say, for he grew up before him as a tender plant. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, and Isaiah speaks as a prophet would normally speak. Prophets would normally speak of things to come as if they were already past. How many centuries before the Lord was born did Isaiah write? 7? I think it's 7. 7 centuries before, he said, the Lord grew up. He's talking about it as something that has already happened. So he grew up before him as a tender plant. I like to think of that tender plant as something transplanted from one sphere to another, from heaven to earth, a tender plant that grew there but was not native to this sphere, a tender plant that was growing in the midst of a weed-infested nation of Israel, a root out of a dry ground, something green growing for God in a desert place where nothing else was growing. This is how God saw his son. So I want us to look for a moment at him growing up. Growing up the first 12 years of his life. We know next to nothing other than that he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple, and there he was asking questions and giving answers and astonishing the rabbis and those who he was speaking to. You notice that the text says that he was asking questions and giving answers, but he wasn't teaching them. Worthwhile knowing that this boy, Jesus, grew up in such a way that he did not offend his seniors. And when he was caught, or when he was found by his parents, he obeyed them, he went back to his home, and he was subject to them, and we never hear another peep about his life. But we know that he lived the life of a normal boy, and he would have been apprenticed to his father, who was a carpenter. He would have learned how to make furniture, and he would use the tools that they had. He wouldn't have invented any new tools. He could have said, oh, you know, I don't like the weight of this hammer. I could do better. I could invent a better hammer, or I could invent a better saw, or I could do all of these things that people do today that do fine woodworking. But no, he used the stuff that he had at hand. He would have gotten up in the morning. He would have gone to the workshop. He would have done his day's work. He would have come home. If Joseph had died, and it would appear that he has, then he would have been the head of the house. He would have been the family priest. He would have had the charge of the workshop, and therefore he would have to go out and bargain in the marketplace for the lumber that he wanted. He would have to bring it back. He would build to specifications, no doubt. He would have to put up with Mrs. Crabby, who would come in and complain about something or other, and he would have to be a perfect gentleman. He'd go home at night. He'd be tired, but he would have his family responsibilities. He was responsible for the religious education of his brothers and sisters. He would have been in the synagogue on Sabbath day regularly. He did everything that a normal boy would do growing up for the next 18 years. He grew up under the watchful eye of his father in heaven until he was presented on his 30th birthday at his baptism. And so that's what we have built right into this verse. He shall grow up, or he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think we can all probably say something like that. No beauty, no desire, no lordliness, nothing impressive about him. His name, a curse word. His name attached to every filthy epithet that men can invent. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was rejected. Let's just take a look at the rejection that he had for 3.5 years. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The rejected man began at birth. There was no room for him in the inn. At Nazareth, he was rejected, tempted murder. In Capernaum, did not want him. They went from Nazareth to Capernaum and lived there. There he healed the centurion's servant. There he gave the lecture on the temple tax. There he freed a demon-possessed man. There he healed a paralyzed man. There the nobleman's son was cured. There he was rejected in the synagogue. There he characterized himself as the bread from heaven. Mighty works done. All of them rejected. That was Capernaum. In Gadara, those farmers, those hog farmers, or owners, preferred the pigs to him. They didn't mind him releasing that man from Satan's grip as long as it didn't hurt their bottom line. And when he sent those demons into the pigs, they were not happy with that. He was rejected in Gadara. He was rejected in Samaria. Rejected because of sectarian ill feeling. His face was set as he would be going to Jerusalem. What did they say? They said that they would not receive him. That was an insult. He was a person of some note, and they should have been able to receive him even if he was a traveler. But because he was a Jew and because he was going to Jerusalem, they would not receive him. The disciples, oh boy, were they ever offended. They wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume them because of their insult to the Lord. And he said, no, he said, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So that was Samaria. In Olivet and at Jerusalem, he weeps over it, rejected by the city and by the nation. Everywhere he went, he met rejection. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, I don't wonder. All that kind of rejection is not likely to raise your spirits. It would make you sorrowful because he knew what was ahead for them because of their attitude toward him. When we get to verse 4, now we see him. Now we, who are the saved, see him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now here we come to what we understand to be a poetic expression of something. What does it sound like to you? Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, the chastisement which secured our peace was endured by him. And by his stripes, healing has come to us. Isn't this a statement of Calvary? This is a poetic statement. It's not a doctrinal statement. But you couldn't read this and miss what the poet is trying to say. In poetic language, he's speaking of Calvary. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I wonder, did you ever stop to think what it was like for the Lord to have to live in this world with all that sin, all that sorrow, all that misery, all that grief? He carried all that. He carried it on his shoulders. Everywhere he went, he did something to disseminate it, to neutralize it, to get rid of it. All of his acts, all of his healings, all of his miracles, rather, were acts of kindness and compassion and pity. There was nothing of aggrandizement in them. He was not trying to make a statement that would draw attention to him. He was making a statement that would draw their attention to God, his Father. If they wanted to know what God was like, look at Jesus. Look at what he was doing. He was offering. He was offering forgiveness of sins. He was offering freedom from the grasp of satanic influence. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement which brought our peace was endured by him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now here we have the poet using a simile. Simile, similar. All we like sheep. We are like sheep. In what way? We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what sheep do. Sheep, rather. That's what sheep do. They tend to go astray. It's just in them to do it. And it's just in us to do it. But you can't blame a sheep for that. You know, it's what they do. I remember Alvin Robbins, who had a fair bit of experience with sheep, described them as the stupidest animals that ever was. That's a sheep. It goes astray because it doesn't have any sense. It doesn't have any judgment. But we are not sheep in the sense that we have sense and we have judgment. And we are not innocent. A sheep is innocent. You can't blame it for doing that. It's doing what sheep do. But we are not innocent. We have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way, and the result of that, of course, is sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. Would you notice verse 7? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Don't the scene come before you? From Pilate to Herod to Pilate to Caiaphas. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Consider him standing in front of Herod. What happened? Standing in front of Herod, Herod wanted to see him. And wanted to see him for a long time because he wanted to see him do something to entertain him, to do a miracle. And the Lord never spoke a word to Herod. It wasn't that long before that John the Baptist had stood before Herod. And John the Baptist had reproved him for marrying a woman that he had no right to. And that woman was so mad about that that she wanted his head. And so she got it on a platter. Herod had a chance to repent, and he wouldn't do it. The Lord stood in front of him and never said a word. The Lord had nothing to say to him. You see, no John, no Jesus, no repentance, no salvation. If Herod wouldn't have John, he couldn't have Jesus. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And then he stood before the others as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. That was his trial in front of those Jews, Caiaphas and that bunch. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now that is not really a very good rendering, because the Lord was never in jail. He was never in a prison. But he was taken from a place of restriction, oppressive restraint, and a mock trial. They had him there, and they put him on trial. It was a mock trial. And so he was taken from a place of oppressive restriction and from a mock trial. And the word taken is one of those words that is capable of being understood in many ways. One commentator says it really means that he was hurried out of there, hustled out, so to speak. And the other opinion would be that he was taken out to die. That word taken out to die. I think that's more likely to be it. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off. He had no family. He had no descendants. That was a terrible thing for a Jewish man, to die without any progeny. But who shall declare his generation? There was no generation to declare. And the other rendering is, who shall declare his generation? Well, the gospel writers certainly did. They certainly declared everything about his life that they should have declared. His generation, his life was certainly very, very thoroughly recorded. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There was one person in all of Judaism that we know of in the religious elite who understood that. And that was a man named Caiaphas. Let us just turn to John chapter 11. I'll get it here. In verse 49. Verse 48. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all the men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Why, they didn't want to lose their power. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year, said unto them, you don't know anything at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spoke, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not only for that nation, but also that he should gather together in one all the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. At least there was one person who knew. And Caiaphas was the high priest, and he spoke as a prophet, not because he was one. You know, he was the high priest for the year. Do you know that they circulated yearly, two or three high priests? Never, never that should have been. That was absolutely wrong. A high priest was a high priest until he died. But it was the Roman government that required these men. So there was Annas, and there was Caiaphas, and there was a son in there too, and they rotated the high priesthood. That's how bad it was in Israel. You know, you could say that Israel at the time that the Lord came was in this state. It had lost its kingly character. The throne of David was empty. It had lost its prophetic character. There hadn't been a prophetic utterance for 400 years. It had lost its priestly character. It had two or three high priests all going at the same time. Israel was not in good condition. So we have him in verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Do you know what they would have done with his body? They would have taken it, and they would have dumped it over the edge of the cliff into the garbage dump, which was the Valley of Hinnom, where it would just lie there and be picked to pieces by wild dogs and burnt. Or they might have just dug a hole and dropped him in along with the other two thieves on the cross. Not so. While they would have made his grave with the wicked, he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. What are we supposed to mean by this or understand by this? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Elsie and I were in Bermuda many years ago, and after the morning meeting, we were invited out to have a meal with the man who was the chief of staff at the Bermuda Hospital. And I'm not sure which department it was. I think it was the women's department. And we were talking about this, and I don't even know how that came up. But he said, the way to understand this is, first of all, to determine what it does not mean. It does not mean that the Lord took pleasure, as if he was, you know, a sadist. It doesn't mean that. So what can it mean? Well, he said, and I thought this was a good explanation. He said, remember that this is a translation from 1611. And words change their meanings. And he said, in those days when this was written, for instance, a criminal being sentenced to prison, the judge would say that you are going to spend 10 years, maybe, in the Dartmoor prison, maybe, at the pleasure of the king. At the pleasure of the king. In other words, that is in the plan. That is the way the system works. At the pleasure of the king. And so what we're going to say, he said, what this means is that when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it was in the plan. It was in the plan. It was part of the plan. The plan that had been put in place before time ever began. It was part of the plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering, that is a trespass offering for sin. Now you remember what the trespass offering was like. The trespass offering was one where you had to make restitution for whatever it was that you did wrong. If you killed a man's ox, for instance, you would have to replace that ox or replace the value of that ox plus 20% on top of it. That was the trespass offering. This is referring to that trespass offering. The Lord made restitution for that which he did not owe and paid well in excess of anything. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Paid well in excess of anything that was necessary. No. But the idea is that he paid it in full. And whatever was more than was required, he did. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the question earlier was, what about his seed? He died with no progeny. He died with no family. He died with nothing. But here it says that he will see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure again of the Lord. The plan of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Behold, my servant, he shall prosper and be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the way the poem begins. This is the way the poem ends, that the pleasure of the Lord, the plan of the Lord, shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, what the Lord went through, the travail of his soul. And the day is going to come when he is going to say, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. He will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now there are two ways of looking at that. By his knowledge, meaning that he, because of who he was, he knew what had to be done. He knew how it had to be done. And he knew when it had to be done. And it was done in such a way that would allow the Lord to justify many. Others would say, by his knowledge means the knowledge of him that we would have to trust him as our Savior. We would see him because of the knowledge that would be the preaching of the gospel would give us that knowledge that would enable us to trust him as our Savior. And therefore, as a result of that, be justified in the sight of God. For he shall bear their iniquities, therefore. Now, this is where we come to the reason. Why is it that the Lord will be exalted, extolled, be very high? Well, we are given four reasons why. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's not the best. That's not the best rendering. It sounds like the Lord is going to have something divided up and he's going to get part of it. No, the better rendering is, I will apportion to him or distribute to him the many, and he will dispose of the strong as spoils of the battle at his pleasure. It's not that the Lord is going to be cooperating with anybody. It's not a collaborative event. He is going to get it all. God is going to give him everything. Everything will be under his control. That's the way it would have to be if the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. It will be in his hands and nobody else's hands. And therefore, he will dispose of the strong as spoils of the battle at his pleasure. That is what he is going to get at the end of it all. We are reading a poem, remember. This is not doctrine, remember. You'd have to go to work and figure out just all of the details of this if you want to make a doctrinal statement out of it. But here we have four reasons. Because he has poured out his soul unto death. That tells us about the depth of his suffering. He poured out his soul. There was no resistance, like water being poured out of a jug. Nothing held back. Everything gone. His life was like a drink offering. The depth of his suffering. The second reason is that he was numbered with the transgressors. That speaks of the depth of his humiliation. The first, the depth of his suffering. The second, the depth of his humiliation. To be listed by Rome and esteemed by men as just another common criminal is a reproach that we cannot even begin to measure. What an insult to the Lord of glory. For the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, to be listed amongst earth's criminals is beyond anything that we could imagine. But he allowed this to happen. And the third reason that he will get all this is that he bare the sins of many. God will honor his son for the work of substitution. The problem of sin was met by him, not only for us, but for the throne of God. And he made intercession for the transgressors. We understand that as a result of that great work of salvation, he is actively bringing people to God and transforming them into worshipers. I want to go back and read that verse again from the poem. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I want you to notice the order. The life first, the death later. The life that he lived was absolutely perfect. It was the fulfillment of the meal offering in the Old Testament. The meal offering, you remember, was absolutely free of all contamination. No grit, no honey, no nothing added. He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb had to pass inspection so that it was a perfect specimen, at least as far as the requirements were concerned. Robert McClurkin, of blessed memory, to me, said one time, he said, "The value of the work of Christ on the cross is directly proportional to the value of his person, to his God and Father. And because the value of his person was infinite, so the value of his work is infinite." And we can take that and we can say, the value of the life of Christ to God his Father is directly proportionate to the value of his death. Because the value of his life was infinite, the value of his death was infinite. His life was perfect. Let us remember, when we all, our hymns, so often we sing about, you know, that the Calvary was all for me. It's all for me, O love of God, so great, so free. So wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King, and all that's right. But let us remember, before there was any value of that work for us, God the Father had to be satisfied with his Son. And God the Father was satisfied with his Son. That's because his life was what it needed to be in order for his death to be of any value to you and me. So when our poet says, what he says, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I stake my eternity on that, and I hope you do too. Because if you don't stake your eternity on the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, you have got nothing to go into eternity with. Father, we give our thanks for the kindness today, for this wonderful poem that speaks so beautifully of the life and the career of our Lord Jesus from the beginning to the end, and the reward that he gets at the end because of what he allowed men to do to him. Oh, Father, we cannot even begin to imagine it. If we sit and we think and we meditate, surely it bows down the heart. Surely it bows down the spirit. It ought to really make us weep. Maybe we don't, but we should. So, Father, we ask your blessing now upon us as we leave this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.